Father, we thank you for this time to be together, and I thank you for each person who's here, for Pete and Jean, Paul, and for Hugh. And I pray that you bless us, Lord, as we talk about the most important things in the whole world. I pray we have a good discussion of them, and that we would learn and grow together. We're so thankful, so blessed to have your special revelation in the Word of God, and that we learn of the Savior, our Lord Jesus, and everything he did to accomplish our salvation and to achieve the very righteousness by which we stand before you and enter heaven. And we bless your name for his cross that forgives us of all of our sins. We pray that your name would be glorified in our thoughts this day, in our actions, in our worship of you. And I pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's just open up the shorter catechism. And this is going to be kind of our basic textbook. We're just going to walk through it. I would encourage you to ask questions if you have any. But this is the basics of a Christian faith. I had to memorize the shorter catechism on two different occasions when I was in seminary. Because I was once upon a time, I was a student at Greenville Seminary, a distant student, and that you had to memorize it there. And then when I took preaching at RTS in Jackson, we had to memorize it. You had to memorize the first half of it for the first preaching class, and you had to memorize the second half of the second preaching class. And they would randomly pick 16 questions. And you could only get one of them wrong to be able to register. So we had to memorize this catechism. But I will say it's well worth the time to take to do that. Because of you. No, they're actually the same.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, they're just kind of with different colors. But it's well worth having. One thing I think you'll see as we go through the catechism, a lot of my own preaching and teaching is kind of suffused with phrases and verbiage from the shorter catechism, because it's such a treasure trove of biblical truth summarized so well. does anyone here have any issues or problems with the idea of a real, detailed, long doctrinal statement? Sometimes people do, and they don't like that for whatever reason. Is anyone here not like that? Okay, good.
I actually have a problem with me on a church website, no doctrinal statement.
Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, I did a sermon a few years ago called Tried and Proved Faith, and I borrowed that phrase from Archibald Alexander Hodge in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, and he uses that phrase, tried and proved faith, and he uses it like this in the introduction to his commentary on the Westminster Confession. He said, it's not the case of the creed of man versus the Bible, it's the tried and proved findings of the collective mind of God's people being sanctified by the Holy Spirit over against the individual opinions of men who despise creeds. So basically, we want to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us and those who have taken part in fighting theological battles and who spent a great deal of time studying the Word of God and codified what it teaches in creeds and summaries to refute heresy, because that's what those ancient creeds did. And the Westminster Standards takes the very best of the ancient church and uses phrases and terminology from those ancient creeds to expound the doctrines of Scripture. And we'll see that as we go through here. But let's go ahead and start with question number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so now the word end there simply means purpose. What is the purpose of our existence? Why are we here? And this is why it's such a sinful thing when humanity tries to live autonomously from God as if God's not there. Because the only reason that we are here is for communion, for fellowship with God, and to glorify him, and ultimately to spread his fame and for people to see how great he is. And that's why pride is really the opposite of what a Christian ought to be. Pride and arrogance ought to have no place in a Christian's life or heart, because if God has entrusted us with lots of gifts and given us talents, that's a cause for fear more than it is for pride, because do we have anything to do with our gifts and talents, with getting them? None at all. Okay, and they're there only for us to invest for God and for him to be recognized for his greatness and his glory, and that's the main thing that we want. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. See 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul is there summarizing. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And then Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So ultimately, God is the only possession that we have that we take with us after we die. And so, you know, I always think of, if you know me, you know I'm kind of, I love Egyptian history. I've always wanted to go see Egypt. It's a fascinating culture to study, but it's also an incredibly sad culture to study because they were desperate to try to take all their things with them into the afterlife, even not just pharaohs, but anyone that had any kind of wealth at all. They would try to have little burial places made for themselves with all their accomplishments written on the walls to impress the gods, and they would try to take all their things with them. But for a Christian, for the person who really does know the one true God, there is nothing on earth I desire besides thee, and God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is nothing on earth I desire beside thee. So he who has God, who knows God, is reconciled to God through Christ. They have the only true riches that there are. And that's why historically Christians have been willing to lose everything to hold fast to the Lord Jesus, because we know everything else stays here. And that's why I remember in the parable that Jesus told about making friends with unrighteous mammon. He says, for when your treasure fails, you'll have everlasting riches. In other words, everything that passes through our hands, are the time, talent, treasure, gifts, everything we have, we ought to invest for the growth of the kingdom of God. Really, we're just stewards of those things. And if we invest those things well and pour our gifts and our time and our lives into people and into others, we'll have friends in heavenly glory awaiting to welcome us into heaven. Okay, because that's the only thing that you can really have that's lasting. It's the only treasure that really lasts. Because when your wealth fails, I love that, the way Jesus says that. When your wealth fails, you'll have true riches. You'll have people welcoming you into heavenly glory. Because the moment you die, what do you have then? What do you still possess? Nothing. You know, the bank accounts and the retirement accounts that we log on to and look at, how they doing? Are they going up or down? And your assets and your checkbook and whatever you've got, it fails as soon as your soul departs. It's all staying here. You know, think of how many times it says in the Proverbs that, why set your eyes on wealth? It makes wings and flies away. And you don't know if the person that's left to will be wise or foolish. So we're really just stewards of everything that we have here. And the reason we exist is the glorification of God. And it's still amazing. It's amazing how we know that, and yet our thoughts are so utterly self-centered so often. Isn't that horrible? it's just another demonstration of why we need Christ's righteousness, and we need his cross to save us, because we don't do this. Okay, and to enjoy him forever. All right, question two. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And the reason that the Westminster Divines say that the word of God is the only rule, why do you think they use the word only there, given the time period that they wrote this confession? The Catholic Church, right. The idea that there are other rules of faith and practice. The idea that there's something other than Scripture that is God-breathed and authoritative in the life of a Christian. And of course, there's not. The way I've often described this to people is, if you count the number of God-breathed, infallible sources of divine revelation, and you tally them up, how many are there? One. Okay? Now, tradition is not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily bad, but I want you to take your Bible and look at a passage of Scripture. Jesus taught us how to test tradition, Matthew 15. And this is a really important passage of Scripture with regard to how we are to look at traditions, even if they're long-standing traditions, even if they're things that Christians have done for a very, very long time. We still have to test them by Scripture. Okay, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. And notice this last phrase, extremely important. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay? And so he's telling them, this is the thing that to me is so striking about this passage. The Pharisees and the scribes, they held a very high view of Scripture, didn't they? They knew that commandment was there. They could have listed the Ten Commandments for you. You know, you see like Red Comfort videos and people, you know, name the Ten Commandments, and people that are professing Christians can't even do it. These guys definitely could have done it. They could have, you know, started in Exodus 19 and recited it for a few chapters. They knew that that command was there, but because they had elevated the tradition of the elders and the teaching of these rabbis to being on par with Scripture, what took priority in their thinking then? The tradition then. It's the same exact thing with Catholicism. It's the same thing with any group out there. As soon as you elevate something to having divine status, what Scripture says becomes irrelevant, and you will follow that tradition. I always have found it so odd and striking. I assumed growing up that Catholics just didn't believe the Bible. And I was shocked to find out, oh, no, they say they do. They say we believe Scripture. And I thought, you can walk into one of these Catholic churches and there's just statues and idols and candles and people kneeling down in front of them. And think, what does the Second Commandment say? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath and the waters on the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And what is their response when we say, that's violating the Second Commandment? What how do they answer that? You know? We're just giving a lesser form of worship to the statue. We're not giving them the same kind of service we give to God. They make a distinction in types of worship, types of veneration. There's latria, that's only for God, and then there's dulia, a lesser form of veneration or service they give to angels, to saints, to statues, icons. And our response is, no, you can't make that distinction. Scripture doesn't allow us to make that distinction. Remember when John fell down at the feet of the angel at the end of the book of Revelation? What did the angel say to him? Don't do that. Worship God. You think the angel would have been impressed if John had said, I wasn't giving you latria, I was just giving you dulia. Or here's another one. Let's say Moses, in Moses' day, someone was caught with a statue of Abraham in his tent and was bowing down to it, burning incense in front of it, on his knees, hands folded, rocking back and forth. And the excuse was, I wasn't giving latria. I wasn't giving true and proper worship to the statue. I was giving veneration to it. I was giving service to it, but not true and proper worship. You think Moses would have accepted that excuse? Probably not. He probably would have said, and we're not really stoning you either. We're just we're just practicing calculus or something. Okay. So the only rule, and the reason they say that is because there's only one thing that is God speaking. Okay, there's only one thing that has that adjective that really that adjective that only occurs one place in the whole New Testament, Theopneustos, God breathes. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God breathed. There's nothing else that's God breathed. And that's what, when people deny sola scriptura, that's the thing that I always try to push and press them with. Okay, well, if you're going to deny that, then what else do you know of then? What else did Jesus and the apostles teach that is authoritative, essential to the Christian faith, that was not recorded for us in Scripture? What do you know?
What's their answer for the rest of their book, the Apocrypha? I know I've heard, so that's historical. I mean, the divines determined it wasn't inspired.
Mm-hmm.
Catholics believe that's inspired, correct?
They do.
What is their explanation for why they believe that's inspired?
They hold the Apocrypha, the seven deuterocanonical books, primarily because they were losing a debate during the Reformation, because Catholicism cannot be what it is without the doctrine of purgatory. Okay, and from Genesis to Revelation in the canonical books, is there anything about purgatory in there? I mean, there's nothing. All disparaging attempts to try to read it into, I mean, the places they'll try to put it, where Jesus said, you won't get out of that place until you've paid the last penny. They'll use the details of a parable. That's one of the reasons I harp on parables have one meaning. Don't allow people to construct edifices of doctrine on the details of parables. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, saved so as through fire, you know, I mean, the testing of each man's work, they'll try to find purgatory there, but it's not there either. There's a passage in the book of 2 Maccabees that sort of sounds like purgatory. But even if it was, which I think it's anachronistic, it's reading a concept that developed much later, reading it back into the narrative, it would reflect a misunderstanding of it, because the Jewish fighters that died, that they were said to pray for, carried idols on their persons. They actually had little idols in their pockets, like on their persons, which idolatry on that level would be a mortal sin. You die a mortal sin, where do you go? In Catholic theology, hell. Okay, it wouldn't be in purgatory. What?
Can't get out. You're there.
That's right. If you die a mortal sin, you can't be prayed out of purgatory or anything like that. The fact of the matter is, the best scholars, even in the Catholic religion, knew prior to the Reformation and even after the Council of Trent said that the Deuterocanonicals were part of the Old Testament, they still knew that they weren't. The prelate, Cardinal Cajetan, who interviewed Luther, he wrote a commentary on the Old Testament, and he rejects all of the Deuterocanonical books as inspired. He rejects them all. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that ironic? The prelate that interviewed Luther did not believe the Apocrypha was part of the Old Testament. Another reason that the reformers officially kind of rejected it is the Deuterocanonical books themselves say they're not inspired. Yeah, they actually say they're not. They say there has been a cessation of prophecy in Israel. There are no prophets talking to us any longer. And at the end of 2 Maccabees, my favorite passage in the entire Apocrypha is the end of 2 Maccabees. The author, if you look at a good Bible that has like headings over sections, the last paragraph of 2 Maccabees has the author's apology, where he says, I've tried my best to compile an orderly account of what happened. If there are errors, I apologize. I did the best I could.
Wow.
Yeah?
Can you imagine Paul saying that?
Yeah.
And absolutely not.
If there's any errors, kind of forgive me.
Yeah, sorry about that. I did the best I could. It doesn't have the ring of thus saith the Lord. Another thing, too, it was not part of the law, the prophets, and the writings, which is a threefold division Jesus recognized. Remember Jesus said that in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and the prophets, the law, the prophets, the writings. What's interesting is one of the apocryphal books, this is an issue I've studied a lot because I've had a lot of dialogue with Catholics. I don't just sit around studying the Apocrypha. Okay? Ecclesiasticus, which is one of the apocryphal books, in its introduction, cites the law, the prophets, and the writings. So, question. How can Ecclesiasticus be part of the law, the prophets, and the writings when it acknowledges that threefold division already exists? It can't. There's also gross errors, historical errors in it. For example, I think it's the book of Judith, or Tobit, I forget which one it is, has Nebuchadnezzar reigning from Nineveh. Where did Nebuchadnezzar reign from? Biblically? Babylon. Nineveh was the capital of what? Assyria. Wrong empire. If people point out, there are gross historical errors in these books too. And so there's nothing like that. People try to point out, you know, Bible difficulties, but you can't point to anything on the level of the sorts of things that are in the apocryphal books. So we accept the threefold division that the people of God prior to the coming of Christ, the Jewish people, accepted. The Jews never believed that the Apocrypha was part of the Old Testament. The Jewish people did not believe those books were inspired. So
they were all written before the New Testament?
Yeah, they're written during the intertestamental period between the death of the prophet Malachi and John the Baptist, that 400-year period.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, so that's when they were written. And the book of Maccabees is about...
They don't have any historical documentation. It's all about Christ.
That's
they
right.
Prophecies.
That's right. The Catholic religion says they're part of the Old Testament. Yeah.
Sorry,
yeah.
I got you wet.
Oh, no. That's what this is for. It's for you all to ask your questions if you have questions. I'll do my best to answer them. But the apocryphal books were never considered by the Jewish people to be part of the Old Testament canon for all those reasons. So good question. So the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible that was accepted by the Jewish people, and then we don't disagree with Rome on it, with the 27 books of the New Testament, that's the only rule of faith in practice.
And that's the only books they have in for their New Testament.
Yes, they
have.
They have the same ones that we have. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the thing is, just one other thing I would say about that, Rome will often say, you know, you guys can't know what books are in the Bible without us. We're the ones that gave you the canon.
Yeah.
And our response, every time someone says that to me, I say, well, I don't accept your canon. You guys are wrong. You guys think the Deuterocanonical books are inspired, and I don't. So, no, I'm not dependent on you for the canon. Yeah, right. Well, the thing is, up to the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the Deuterocanonical books have never been officially accepted as inspired. Huh. And in fact, many people don't realize this either, the first official definition of the canon is in April of 1546 at the Council of Trent. That's the first time that Rome, at an ecumenical council, defined those books as part of the canon of Scripture.
Canon is pretty much out of the force.
Yeah.
To defend their beliefs.
That's right. Gotcha. There are 52 prelates at the Council of Trent. They met off and on over a period of 18 years. And many historians have pointed out they didn't have people there that were learned in this area that knew what they were talking about. They just didn't. So, but the thing is, once you invest your hierarchy or your church with infallibility, well, you're stuck with it then. It's bizarre. There's so many weird things, and even among scholars in Catholic circles, like, y'all ever heard of John Henry Cardinal Newman? John Henry Cardinal Newman was part of what was called the Tractate Movement at Oxford in the 1800s. He was an Anglican who eventually converted to Catholicism. So he left behind the truth and abandoned it for Catholicism. But he was a brilliant man. He was also a church historian. He was also a very vocal opponent of the definition of papal infallibility. Papal infallibility was defined as a dogma of the Catholic religion at the First Vatican Council in 1870. And John Henry Cardinal Newman knew popes had not only been condemned as false teachers, they had been named by ecumenical councils as heretics in the early church. Ecumenical councils 6, 7, and 8 in the 6, 7, and 800, like in that time period, in like the 600, 500, 600, 700s, Pope Honorius was named and condemned as a heretic 3 times in ecumenical councils. And John Henry Cardinal Newman actually wrote prayers to the saints, begging them to save his church from defining something so stupid, so foolish as this. And then they went ahead and did it. You know what Newman did? He went back and revised some of his historical works to fit the new reality. And you think, okay, there it is. That's the danger. As soon as you invest something other than God's word with infallibility, you won't care what God's word says. You'll get on your hands and knees in front of a statue and think you're doing right by God, even though the text of Scripture says don't make statues of anything and don't bow down to them. Yeah, but my ultimate authority says I'm not violating the commandment. But you are. Now, think about this. Scribes and Pharisees, Jesus just called them out. Jesus just totally exposed what they were doing wrong here. Isn't it obvious that the Korban rule, hey, mom, dad, whatever I was going to use to take care of you, I'm going to give a little bit to the temple and you guys are on your own. Isn't it obvious? Can you see that violates the fifth commandment? Why couldn't the Pharisees see that? Not a one of them here went, no, Jesus, you're right. Wow. Our tradition totally negates that commandment. None of them thought that. Why?
Right.
That's right.
I mean, that money was going to them.
That's right. All these other sin issues, and plus those traditions of the elders, they thought were of the same level with Scripture. And as soon as something's elevated to the same level of Scripture, people won't care about what Scripture says anymore. Remember going through with a Roman Catholic fellow, I was trying to witness to him. I kept telling him, you can't mix grace with works. You cannot mix grace with works and it still be grace. Romans 11:6. Therefore, if it is by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And his response was, yeah, I agree with that. And the works that we do are made possible with the help of grace. I looked back and said, but if it's by grace, if salvation is by grace, it's not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's right. The works that we do that save us are made possible with the help of grace. I'm like, but it says if it's by grace, it's not by grace. We just kept going back and forth. And I thought, he can't say it. I said, what about Ephesians 2, okay, verse 9? That we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Yeah, I mean, if we tried to save ourselves by works done without grace, then yeah, we'd be able to boast. But the works that save us with the help of grace, we can't boast about those. You know, go back to the text again and read it again. Once you've elevated something to the same level as Scripture, the Bible's completely mute. You might as well not even have it on the table. Okay, which again also points out the need for what? The work of the Holy Spirit in changing a person's heart and making them teachable. And so, yeah. I mean, how many of you read the Bible for a long time and didn't see certain things, and all of a sudden the Spirit opened your eyes? It's like, how did I not see that before? Yeah. Okay.
Even today.
Yeah, even over the last few years. That's right. Yes, indeed. Okay, good. Okay, so that's question number two. Question three. So just think about this. The way the catechism is organized is actually really useful. Questions one and two are just kind of an introduction. You know, what are we here for, and how do we know what we're supposed to believe and what we're supposed to do, the Scriptures. And then question three asks, basically, what are the two things the Bible teach us? Okay, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The rest of the entire catechism is divided along those same lines. Questions 4 through 39 is what we're supposed to believe about God. Question 40 through 107 is our duty towards God. Okay, what we're supposed to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. Okay, so the very first question under this section, what we're supposed to believe about God. Great question, great answer. One of the greatest, you know, summary definitions of God ever given. What is God? God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay? So God is infinite as opposed to everything he created. God is infinite as opposed to everything he created. God does not have limitations of space the way that we do. And I actually been dialoguing with one of our seminary guys about this. He's asking me about divine simplicity. And the Westminster Confession speaks about God not having a body, parts, or passions. And, you know, God is a simple being. You know, what exactly does this mean? What this means is God doesn't have, it's not like you can point over there and say, well, there's part of him, and then the rest of him's over here. God is not confined to space-time locality in the way that we are. Okay, so God doesn't have parts of which he's made. He's simple in terms of his essence. And just FYI, this is as far as we can go, as far as our little pea brains are able to comprehend. So when you're talking about the doctrine of God, you have to be real careful. We know God only insofar as he reveals himself to us. We know he's infinite. We know he's eternal. He didn't have a beginning like we do. And he's unchangeable in his being. Okay, God is not subject to anything he created. He never learns anything. He doesn't react in any way to things. God doesn't have passions that will just suddenly burst forth or whatever and that sort of thing. Any grief that he feels, you know, you see in Scripture, God is grieved by certain things. That's all under his sovereign decree. And people often think, so you're a Calvinist. Do you think that those are all just figures of speech? No, I think God really does grieve. So you must believe what we do then. You must think that God is like reacting to things. No, God decrees his own grief. He decrees his own joy. He decrees his wrath. He decrees everything that comes to pass and all of his reactions to it. He's not subject to anything in his creation as if it, he's under it and is kind of waiting to see what it will do. That's not the way it is at all. Okay, so he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those three things in all those attributes. His being, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay, so in his wisdom, he is infinite in his wisdom. God never acquires knowledge or learns anything. Okay, that's a real important point there. I remember long ago, I was very thankful, when I was first introduced to the Arminian Calvinist debate, the idea that the Arminians were saying, well, God looks down the corridor of time and sees who, when given an opportunity, would believe the gospel. I remember thinking immediately, even as a young Christian, that would mean he's learning stuff. Mm. Like, he didn't know before? Yeah. And he acquired knowledge? And like, so that would mean he's not omniscient then. And that's a big problem, isn't it, with your doctrine of God? If you have God learning stuff and, like, reacting to stuff, Okay, big problem. So he's infinite. I'm sorry?
Fit in well with process.
Process theology. We learned about that when I was in seminary. That stuff is so bizarre. And it just shows you, those guys are not in any way, shape, or form under the authority of God's word at all. They don't care what it says. Same with open theism. The idea that God, the future is open. Okay, it's unknown to God, and he's learning from it, and he's growing in his knowledge and understanding. And
it's the greatest sovereignty of God, providence
totally
over history.
Mm-hmm. Anyone here ever heard of Rabbi Harold Kushner? Mm-hmm. When bad things happen to good people, at the end of that book, he encourages his readers to pray for God.
Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness!
Because he's doing the best he can. You think?
Oh my!
Pray to who? He believes in the power of prayer kind of as this kind of generic meditative thing that has some positive benefit. What a difference that is between the Christian doctrine of prayer. You know, where we offer up the desires of our hearts for things agreeable to his will in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving for his mercies. And that's what prayer is. And that's taken directly, I think it's question 98. That's the biblical definition of prayer. Prayer is not some kind of transcendental meditative thing that makes me feel better, something like that. Pray for God, he said. He's doing the best he can. Okay, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Here's another thing. There's a lot you could do a lot of sermons based on all these things and look at all the passages about God's power, his ability, his holiness. Remember, he's infinite and he's eternal and unchangeable in his holiness. That's why we have to have the gospel if we're going to go to heaven. That holiness cannot relax for us at all. Okay, the commandments that God makes, and I'll have to explain this a lot over the years. Why can't God just allow less than perfect obedience for us to get into heaven? Because he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. I remember reading Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology years ago. He was saying the reason you have to have an imputed righteousness as the sole basis of your justification before God, he has a whole section called the immutability of God's law. He said the law of God is as immutable and unchangeable as God's nature. He can no more bend those laws to let them be low enough for you to jump over them than he could cease to be God. He is unchangeable in that holiness. And that's why the death of Christ was so horrific. That's why it was so awful. Because that was the only way. Only a perfect righteousness will do. And that's why in my life and ministry as a minister of the gospel, I hit that point as hard as I can, as often as I can. It's Christ's righteousness or you're lost. And you think of dying and standing before God, your confidence has to rest on the cross of Christ for the totality of your forgiveness and his perfect obedience to those commandments that we don't keep. And that is the sole basis upon which we're declared righteous and are brought into heaven when we die. And that's why I get very animated and very upset about the John Pipers of the world who say, yeah, it's all good for the initial step, but then it's confirmed by your fruit and then you're saved by your fruit. Like, your fruit cannot withstand the judgment of God. Your fruit cannot withstand the holiness of God on the last day. Okay? So justice, goodness, and truth. So, and the truth of God does not change either. The truth of God does not change either. Okay, so any questions about what is God? Next question. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And that phrase, the living and true God, is actually taken from a text that's not cited here. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says earlier in 1 Thessalonians 1, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He says, we knew that you guys were God's elect because we saw the fruit of the work of God in your hearts. You guys repented. You guys believed. We saw the work of faith and labor of love and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he says to them, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, these idols are dead. They don't exist. There's no gods or deities inside of them or anything like that. You turn from those dead things to serve the one who is the living and the true God. Okay. Isn't that great? I love that designation. I'm the God that's alive. In other words, the gods of all man's religions are dead. They don't exist. So, okay, and then question 6. Here's a real important one. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, how many of you here have ever studied the history of the debate over the full deity of Christ with the Arians and Athanasius and Alexander of Alexandria? Okay. This is a real important debate. The reason that they use the phrase the same in substance is because that was the phrase that really was the hinge point of the whole debate. It eventually became that. Even though that's not a biblical word, the Greek word, homoousios, same substance, that became the most important term in the whole debate. And it was the Arian party, led by Arius. Arius was a presbyter. He was a churchman. And he was supposedly, you know, he was tall, dark, and handsome, and he was a great hymn writer, he was a great speaker. And this young guy, who was 22 years old, Athanasius, steps forward and says, that's not what the scriptures teach. And he just keeps quoting the passages. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is not similar to God. He's not like God. He is God. And this huge debate happened. Eventually they called this council, the first real big council, called in all church history. It was in the year 325, the first council of Nicaea. And while they're sitting there arguing about all this stuff, okay, Constantine himself is there for this, okay, because he was getting upset too, because there's all this division and there's all this fighting. And so the stuff I've read about this, and I've read the accounts of the First Nicene Council and several different church history books, they're not sure who suggested that word, because it was driving the Orthodox crazy. The good guys were like, everything we put forward, these Arians will say they believe. Like, no matter how we phrase it, as long as it's a biblical term, they'll say, oh, yeah, we believe that. Oh, yes, we believe that. And we knew they didn't. And so someone suggested, see if they'll say, if they'll agree to the Son is homoousios with the Father. He's the same substance as the Father. And when they put that on the table, the whole Arian party backed away. And from that point forward, they said, that's the term we're going to use from now on to describe the relationship between what the Son is and what the Father is. Because they were wanting to say the Son is the most exalted creature imaginable. But I would ask you, what is the difference between God and even the most high exalted creature you can imagine?
One is created.
That's right. One is not. It's the difference of infinity. No matter how exalted you make that creature, if he was created by God, then he's infinitely less than God. And that's what the Orthodox kept trying to harp on. But once they saw these Arians, they don't like this term. They don't like the saying that the Son is homoousios, same substance as the Father. So that's the term we're going to use from now on. And that's why in the Nicene Creed, light of light, God of God, of the same substance. Because that was the term that drew the line in the sand and showed them, this is what we're saying. Yes?
Is there a different question that's going to address the problem that TV makes for modalism?
Modalism?
Yeah. Is there a different question for that, or is this question going to apply to that for modern day?
This one applies to it, because it asks how many persons. And TD Jakes would say there's one person.
Yeah.
And this says there's three.
Modes, right?
That's right. One person who wears three different masks.
It's almost like three personalities.
Yeah. That. Yep.
And I heard a lot of people think that that guy's a startling Christian guy.
He's not.
He didn't believe in the Trinity.
He has the wrong God. Yeah. If you, and the thing is, that's another thing, another point of the need for great reformation and sound teaching in the churches. Historically, if you have the wrong God, you're lost. That's why the Athanasian Creed, when it was written, the opening sentence is, all who would desire to be saved must affirm that God is one. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, and the three distinct persons. They're co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal, being of one substance. Okay, so there's three distinct persons. They share the one undivided being of God. I've heard it described this way by a really good theologian. It's three whos and one what. And that really fits with what the confession just said. What is God? God, the one true God, is a spirit. Okay, so that's what he is. Who is God? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, have I fully wrapped my mind around that? No. I don't expect to either. I like a really good Reformed theologian who wrote like a 4,000-page dogmatics like on the Christian faith, Herman Bovink, said at the end of his life, I feel like a little kid that dipped the tip of his big toe into the ocean. When it comes to really understanding everything about God, we have to believe God as insofar as he's revealed himself to us. and what he has said about himself, but it's hard for us to fully comprehend all of it, and there's certainly mystery to it. But it's not three gods. It's not three gods. There are three co-equal, co-powerful, consubstantial persons. Okay, so that's a real important question there. All right, it's a little past quarter till. Any thoughts or comments or questions? We'll get into that a little bit more. I want to actually walk through some passages and show you why the Orthodox Christians, the good guys in those early centuries, they saw the Bible requires us to believe this. There's no way around what the biblical text says. This is how God has revealed himself to us. So, okay, well, let's close with prayer then. Father, we thank you again for this time, and I pray your blessing upon our worship. We pray you'd help us to rejoice in what you have revealed to us in the gospel, and we thank you for giving us Bibles. Help us to have a holy day of resting. Pray you'd bless our service of worship and all that is done in it, that Christ would be magnified and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you all for being here.